Perhaps you've been to parties or events where a lot of mingling takes place. People stand in smaller groups and spend time in conversations, and they sort of spin out from those small circles and form other groups. It's a fluid dance where people enjoy the ebb and flow of interaction and conversation. But like someone who doesn't quite know the steps to a bush dance and gets stuck between groups or is suddenly left without a partner, I'm not really good at those kind of events. I'm not really good at that mingling thing. And so I often find myself hovering outside those circles that form, and I'm sort of not sure how to work my way into them, and I'm trying to listen into the conversation, trying to make sense of that conversation that started a while ago without me. So I'm there listening intently for any clues that sort of helps me get into that group, and I'll latch onto anything to get any kind of context. So if it's the first name of a person that's known to me and to the group who's talking, then I'm on safe ground. I can start putting things together and move into the conversation. But on too many times, as I listen to the conversation about Jeff, I think, well, I didn't know that Jeff worked there that they're talking about. And that's not Jeff's current girlfriend's name. Maybe that's a previous girlfriend. Or what, it's his wife? When did Jeff get married? And after a while, it finally dawns on me that, of course, is a completely different Jeff that they're talking about to who I thought it was. On the worst of occasions, I've come in and started talking about Jeff only to realise that I am nowhere near where the conversation is at all and got everything completely wrong. It can be very dangerous to walk halfway into a conversation when you don't know all the facts. And that's especially true when we walk halfway into a conversation in the Bible. And it's especially true when we come to this passage here in Colossians today. The subheadings in the NIV help us find our way around the Bible, and they're great for doing that. But they can be unhelpful if they make us think that each section is a distinct section, completely away from all the others that have come forward, and deal with completely separate topics. This passage we're looking at today, Colossians 3:18 to 4:1, flows out of the conversation that's been going on so far. And it can only be made sense of in light of what has gone before. But that hasn't stopped people doing untold damage to other people's lives by ripping these verses out of their context and weaponizing them for their own benefit. I was reading about a young couple, a Christian couple in the United States, going to one of their church's classes for newly married couples. One week's lesson was called Women's Roles, and so their attention was already pricked up for that. They were all ready to go. The leader of the course walked in, walked straight up to the whiteboard and wrote three words: sex, supper, submission. And she said, "Ladies, those three S's are the best way to remember your role in marriage." Now, let's go to Colossians 3:18 to see how that's true. That verse then that we looked at was sort of slapped on the table to be the be-all and end-all of that conversation. That's never how Bible verses are meant to work. They've walked halfway into the conversation and totally misunderstood what it's about. Or perhaps it's been deliberately ripped out of its context to enforce the teacher's position or the status quo. So perhaps you're here today dreading this passage. Particularly as a wife or a child, these verses have been held over you as texts of terror, enforcing an obedience that's completely at odds with God's intention for them. I hope that as we get an idea of the whole conversation that we've been having so far, we'll hear instead these words, their gracious, revolutionary, and transforming truths. So I want to spend a bit of time to start with looking at and catching up with the conversation so far that'll help us understand these verses well. Over the last few weeks, we've been seeing time and again in this chapter, Paul reminding us of our identity in Jesus. Verse 3, he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Verses 9 and 10. "You have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Verse 12. "You are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." So our new identity is centered in Jesus, and it's empowered by him, and it's being made more and more like him. All other forms of identity are subservient to this greater reality. So that's what we saw in verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All those ethnic, cultural, economic differences that were once used to enforce superiority and to give power to one person over another have now been disempowered by Jesus. All those things that used to divide us now don't mean anything because Jesus is the center. He is all and is in all. They still shape who we are, but that's not all we are. Our greater reality is our identity in Jesus. Those old ways have been disempowered by Jesus. Paul said that back in chapter 2 and verse 15, where he said, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Those principalities and powers and authorities are the old spiritual powers that shape the worldview of all who live in it. They shape this world in terms of power. And those powers and authorities want to make us think, oh, well, that's just how the world works. Well, those powers have been disarmed and revealed to be imposters. They are not how the world works. Jesus is the center of all things. Chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus is the head over every power and authority. So now, any power or authority is subservient to Jesus. Once they might have thought that everything centers in them, that they were the top of the tree, but no longer. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is over all things. The old power structures are disarmed. We live in a new reality where Jesus is present in all of our relationships. His kingdom isn't about our old identities as much as our new identity, which is one in him. So instead of life being about us and our advancement, it's all about him and his priorities and the way that he shapes our relationships with others. Verse 11 being true, then, we are truly equal, all God's dearly loved and chosen people. We are now set free from demanding our own rights, and instead, we can now live for the blessing of others. So the character qualities that we looked at last week, we saw how they are all other person-focused expressions of grace. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. They're all things not about me so much as about the way I interact with others. The love of the Lord Jesus is at large in our hearts, and that love wraps all those graces together in a beautiful life. So just before verse 18, we read in verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything we do is now done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything is directed to him and done in his power and grace. Everything that we do and are is being conformed to his character. So then, what happens when we are in relationships of authority and power? How do those relationships work in light of this new reality, our identity in Jesus? Well, the old ways of doing things are now subverted and transformed by this new reality. Even in the relationships where we thought, oh, well, that's just the way the world works and are obvious and that makes sense to us, are now thoroughly redeemed, transformed, and renewed by Jesus. Everything is different now. So, that's where the conversation's been taking us so far. Now we can listen to our passage for today. What Paul does here is really interesting. It was very popular in his time to write about the responsibilities of household relationships. And so there are many surviving documents, not just religious, but secular, Roman and Jewish documents, talking about the obligations of family members and the attitudes that the people to have within those cultures. So Paul takes something that's really common, and people know what he's doing, how here's some instructions about how do you live within the family, but he takes them and he shows just how much things have changed now with Jesus. He shows us what the new community looks like in these fundamental relationships. So there are three pairs of relationships in the passage: husband, wife, father, child, master, slave. In Paul's day, they were all power relationships. And the first one of the pair has all the power. And in that culture, it was always the one person across those three pairs. The man was definitely the head of the house in those days. Some of the questions aimed at Jesus over marriage and divorce showed that wives could be divorced very easily. They had no more legal standing than any other of the man's possessions. Children, likewise, were definitely meant to be seen and not heard. Girls were married off to cement dad's business or social contacts. Boys were to carry on dad's line of work without question. Discipline of children was often very harsh, and so for slaves. Masters had their slaves' lives literally in their hands. They could do what they liked with them, and they actually were property. So when Paul tells the powerless one of each of those pairs to submit or to obey the one in that power relationship, isn't he just reinforcing the status quo? Well, no, because that would deny all that he's just said. The Christ-centered way of living is set within a kingdom of the new creation, which is a community of equals. That community is putting to death, by God's grace, all the vices that result in death and undermine God's purposes for creation. This new age has dawned in Jesus, and people are valued as equals regardless of their station or role. So that's the truth of what Jesus has brought, but for Paul's readers, they are still in these power structures in Roman and Jewish society. They still existed. That was the way families operated. And so in each of these three pairs of relationships, the powerless one is still called to submit, but the revolutionary thing that's going to change these relationships is that Paul points us to our higher allegiance. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey because it pleases the Lord. Slaves, serve their masters because they have the Lord as their true master. Before this, their unquestioning obedience was directed to the husband, to the father, to the master, who demanded that obedience. But now Christ is over all and in all. Our submission is now ultimately to Jesus because we set our hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our lives are being renewed in the image of our Creator. So as we are called to submit in different relationships, we're called to submit in the way of our Creator, who came not to be served, but to serve. That point of crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sealed his devotion to his Father and his commitment to our salvation with the words, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus willingly submitted to his Father's will and did that for our benefit. So in that beautiful passage in Philippians, we're told, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." In Jesus' submission to his Father, we cannot think of Jesus as God's inferior, because we've already heard in this letter that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And yet Jesus was willing to put others' needs before his own. He loved us and he gave himself for us. And so with that pattern, with us being transformed into his likeness, when we need to submit to another person, will we submit to them not because they're better than us or because they demand it, or because that's the way it's always been? We voluntarily submit to others because we're living in the image of our Creator. Jesus was very God, and yet he submitted to others for their blessing. We live like Jesus. Just before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, John tells us that that action flowed out of Jesus' understanding that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus' identity, Jesus who he truly is, freed him to serve others. Our identity in Jesus frees us to be able to submit to others and to want what is best for them. In all our relationships, we are submitting to one another. Here at home, we submit to others for their blessing. But because our obedience and submission is ultimately to Jesus, the person that we submit to does not have the final word. They don't get to set demands. Too often, these verses have been weaponized. The emphasis has been on submission as if it means servility, as if we've got to be slaves to the person we're submitting to. And one of the great sins of the church has been church leaders telling wives in particular to stay in abusive relationships, or telling them that if only they submitted more, the abuse would stop. That's a terrible abuse of this passage. Submission is not enforced obedience or coercion. No one has the right to abuse another person who is made in God's image. In Psalm 68, it says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling." God defends those who are most vulnerable. And Jesus is especially furious in the Gospels against those who abuse people under their care. Your belonging to Jesus is a stronger bond than any human one. So you don't have to allow another person's abuse that denies your identity in Jesus. And so if you are in a relationship that's like that at the moment, as a church, we want to be committed to do whatever we can to help you. So please don't stay silent in that, but speak to someone you trust about it. But in a particularly beautiful way, Paul speaks to children in this liberating way as well. Children who are meant to be seen but not heard are actually addressed by the apostle directly and treated as fellow disciples of Jesus. He's talking to dependent children at home, so not adults, just young children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." He's saying to them, even though you are younger, you are a disciple of Jesus. You don't do what your parents tell you because they say so, but because you too belong to Jesus. And you can please him by the way you live at home. You can obey mum and dad because you've put Jesus first. And you're looking out for ways to respect them and contribute to the family. Paul's saying, "I know that you are following Jesus. And it's great that he's called you at such a young age. And you can show the way you serve him by the way you live at home." But that can be hard. So I've had quite a few friends whose parents weren't Christians. I can think of one of them where they just sent him to Sunday school to sort of get religion and be taught how to be a good kid. They got more than they were bargained for when he became a Christian. And then they started to try and sort of put the pressure on him. Now you've got that, you've got to ease off. Now he was starting to witness to them and to challenge them about their standing before God. And it got to the point where they were opposed to him going to church. And so this passage was hard for him. He respected his parents. He tried to work it out with them. But he understood that his ultimate allegiance was to Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus by obeying them. But he also understood that they weren't unlimited in the way that they could enforce that obedience. He wanted to please the Lord. He sought to obey them. But they were trying to enforce something they had no right over. Well, it might be a good time then to look at the revolutionary nature of what Paul says to those who are in these positions of power. A writer who died quite young, only recently, Rachel Held Evans, says this: "Where typical household codes of this time required nothing of the head of the household regarding fair treatment of subordinates, Paul encourages men to be kind to their slaves, to be gentle with their children, and shockingly, to love their wives as they love themselves. The fact that we see difference in our society is a testimony to the truth of this revolutionary nature of what Paul's saying. Societies have been changed out of this. We would think, well, of course you'd be kind to slaves. Of course you'd be gentle with your children. Of course husbands would love their wives. But when Paul wrote it, that was not the case. So the revolution in what we read here is that those in the former positions of power are also reminded of their identity in Jesus. It's particularly clear to masters of slaves in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Those who are in positions of authority no longer are the top of the tree. They exercise their authority in the way that Jesus exercises authority. So those who are called to submit in these different relationships, submit like Jesus submitted. Those who are exercising authority, exercise authority like Jesus did. And Jesus made a habit of turning hierarchy on its head. When his disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus told them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. In Matthew 20, he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if you are in a position of authority over someone, you exercise that authority like Jesus did, which was what? Turn it completely on its head and serve the other. So, husbands, love your wives, Paul says. What kind of love is that? Well, it's the love of Jesus, who loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for her, putting her needs before his own. The Christian slave master will provide their slaves with what is right and fair and do what's best for them. The Christian father will not embitter his children. Instead, he'll do what's best for them. So instead of a hierarchy, we're all equal in Jesus, and under his rule, we're all being transformed more and more into his likeness. And I said last week that we're all one another's squires. We all help each other put on these graces, these new clothes of grace that were earlier in the passage. And so here, that conversation flows into our home life. In relationships that could be abused and have been abused and still are abused, the rule of Jesus subverts and transforms those old ways of death and instead brings life. So, just for example, the husband and wives, if they are submitting as to the Lord and are loving as to the Lord, if wives submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, who's really in charge in that situation? No one, except Jesus. Jesus is in charge at that point. Each person submitting to the other, each person seeking the blessing of the other, each person submitting like Jesus submits, each one exercising authority like Jesus does. Each one serves the other. If children obey their parents as it pleases the Lord, and parents are a blessing to their children, well then Jesus' kingdom has been lived out in those relationships. Our relationships are characterized by humility and respect, with both partners in these pairs imitating Jesus, who constantly lived for the blessing of others. And when that happens, that's when we see these principalities and powers disarmed. That's when we see on earth as it is in heaven kind of living. That's when we see the reconciliation that Jesus achieved in his death and resurrection. That's when we see the coming new creation. A few years ago, I was reading a book about Roman and Jewish society at the time of Jesus and Paul, and how the message of Christianity affected those cultures. And the whole argument of the book was how truly revolutionary these teachings were. They looked like the status quo, so the weak, the ones without power are still called to submit, but the way they submitted, and then the way that those who were in a position of power exercised that power, was truly revolutionary. Roman society was changed. The way that Christians lived this interdependence out had an impact on the wider society. These rigid power structures became transformed and slowly became things that we are more used to. But our society is also ruled by those principalities and powers. Our society still needs to see these relationships characterized by mutual submission and love, where lording it over another person has no place in the Christian community or in the Christian home. The way we relate to each other, even if we are in those structures that the world still has, we disarm those principalities by living and giving ourselves fully to an on earth as it is in heaven life. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us in those. Let's pray. Father, we've been thinking as we've gone through Colossians how Jesus' transforming life is shaping all of creation, that his resurrection power is at work to recreate your original creation. Where sin had so marred and destroyed much of what is good, we see Jesus' power transforming our lives so that we are now dead to our old selves and alive in him. We see how all creation is going to be brought under his renewing power. And we thank you that our relationships and our society are being brought under that renewing power as well. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have freedom to be able to submit to others and to be seeking their benefit, and to be looking to them to be a blessing to them. And Father, thank you too for those times when we are called to be in positions of authority, that we're called to be transformed in that and to do that as Jesus did. Lord, that's far beyond the way our society tends to work, where power is held onto and established and enforced. Thank you that you've freed us to be able to give and not to be served, but to serve one another. Lord, we pray that that might transform our family relationships, our work relationships, our friendships. And just as it transformed an entire Roman culture, Lord, we pray that that might be true for our culture as well. Lord, may people see in us the new realities of our identity in Jesus, of being renewed in his image. And Father, we pray for those who have been caught up in a twisted version of these verses, where instead of bringing freedom, they've brought more slavery. Instead of grace, there has just been abuse. Father, we pray for the Lord Jesus to bring freedom for the captives in those situations, and that they might be able to experience the fullness of what it means to be in the Lord Jesus. And Father, for those who have used these verses to enforce their own power, we pray for repentance and a change of heart that would deliver them from being slaves to the old ways of death and not following the way of the Lord Jesus. Father, may we as a church not only be able to live that individually, but together we'll be able to help one another live out the fullness of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.